So good morning, everybody, and welcome to our second message in our Summer Psalms series. For those of you who are here for the first time or who were not here last week, we started a series with a very cheesy title of Summer Psalms. As you see, we're lacking the trees. We are lacking the tropical weather. We had good tropical weather that goes with the series last week. We also had a preacher with a more tropical shirt last week, so the second one is always a bit of a disappointment, but I hope, let's hope the message compensates a bit. So this morning I'd like to look at Psalm 115, and just to give you a bit of perspective of what we will be talking about this morning, here's the short version of what we will be looking at this morning before we go to the text. So first of all, Psalm 115 is part of a group of psalms that are called the Hallel Psalms. Now, who of you would want to venture a guess as to why those things are called that? It's easy, actually. They begin and they end with Hallelujah. So Psalm 113 through Psalm 118 are called the Hallel Psalms because they were songs that the worshiping community of Israel would sing when they would go up to the temple. There are two annual pilgrimage fests in the Bible where they would go up to the temple as a nation and praise God as a nation for what God had done. And on those occasions, these were the psalms that would be sung. So they are songs of praise, and more specifically, they are songs of praise of the community of Israel as God's people. So before we did communion, we did the song to our God, right? And I think that's a good example of a hallelujah song that we would sing as a community to commemorate the good things that God has done for us. Songs of praise for the community that identifies as God's people in the earth. So secondly, before we go to the text, I just put up on the screen a basic outline of the structure of Psalm 115, which will also give us the outline for the message this morning. And as we read it, we will see that it begins with the question of who gets praise. And then it goes on to describe two different kinds of praise, or two different ways of relating to the idea of worship. And both have to do with imagery and with visualization. There's the way of worshiping idols, where people worship the images that they create. And then there's the way of becoming icons, where we become God's images in the world, where we become the image that God creates. So that's why I've titled this message Idols and Icons. And lastly, after looking at into these two opposing forms of worship, there's the ending question of who gives praise. So there's that. So let's read Psalm 115. Put the whole thing. Psalm 15 says, "Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Why do the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. And those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. But all you Israelites, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. House of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear him, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. the Lord remembers us and will bless us. He will bless his people Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, small and great alike. May the Lord cause you to flourish, both you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to mankind. It is not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to the place of silence. It is we who extol the Lord, both now and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. So who gets praise? It says, not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory. And I have always found that a bit odd. I mean, coming from a Dutch, Western, Calvinist background, who would even think of giving yourself praise? You ever thought of giving yourself praise? Probably not. So when God's people Israel come together in the temple, why would they even need this kind of reminder? Because let's be honest, Christians don't really have a reputation of being a proud bunch, historically. When the early church came upon the scene in the heydays of the Roman Empire, the Roman leadership would call the early Christians a religion of women and slaves. And that was not meant as a compliment. It was half a compliment. It was part disparaging, and it was part admiration. Because the church was a place for what was considered weak people. But the church was also a place where what the world considered weak people were elevated into a level of dignity and to a level of full participation that they did not know, in the situation where they were living in. So those in power would look at the church as a weak bunch, but it was like an emancipatory movement of weak people. So the Romans looked at the early church with like scorn and contempt, but they also could not deny its power to elevate weak people. Now, fast forward a couple of centuries, Friedrich Nietzsche, he would keep the contempt, but he would drop the admiration. Nietzsche considered Christianity a religion for weak people who needed a savior because they just couldn't handle themselves in the world, as well as a religion that has put Western culture in a constant cycle of guilt and self-condemnation, which is detrimental to the vitality of the culture. And even today, many people on the right end of the political spectrum who point out the weakness of Western culture, they sort of blame the weakness of Western culture on the guilt trip that's imposed on it by Christianity. So in other words, when people think of God's people in the world today, they wouldn't necessarily see a bunch of people that would need to be reminded that not to us, but to you be the glory. Rather, they would see self-defeating moral guilt and attempts to push that moral guilt onto other people. So what can we learn from the challenges that were facing God's people Israel when this psalm was written? How they were living their lives as the worshiping community of God in the middle of an idol-worshiping world. Let's look at what this idol-worshiping world would look like. First of all, what the pagan nations required was, first of all, a visible God. Their first question to Israel was, where is their God? I don't see him. And the Israelites would answer, well, he's in heaven. He does whatever he likes. And now, as we will see, that doesn't mean that God is somehow, aloof or disinterested in our affairs. The question is, how does his presence work? How in what way does he intervene? And the idol worshippers, they had their own handmade gods. They literally made gods in their own image. But ultimately, those gods were dead and they were mute. They had hands, but they couldn't act. They had mouths, but they couldn't speak. And the people who worshipped them would end up dead and speechless, just as the gods that they created. And now the thing to understand is this. For the idol worshippers, gods were ultimately a tool. Gods were a way to get what they wanted. They attributed spiritual powers to the thing. They prayed to the thing. And they believed that if they got their rituals right, the thing would work their will in the world. Especially to get their way, to influence affairs and wield power over other people. In other words, idol worship is what we could call manipulative religiosity. Using the power of religious visualization to accomplish your own desires in the world. And actually, this is not as far off from our world as it seems. Some of us from African or Caribbean cultures will be familiar with the practice of voodoo, where spiritual power is placed within an object, and then it's used to instill fear in other people to bring them under your control. European neo-paganism has versions of the same. Or even closer to home, what about Christian prosperity teaching, where you visualize the thing you want and you name it and claim it by the word of faith, and then somehow magically it becomes yours? Visualization used for control. And this can be very subtle, even if it's not in your theology. I'll give you a very stupid example where I made myself guilty of it just recently. Because, in fact, every time we pray for something with tension and tenacity, we may ask ourselves, what are we trying to control? Let me give you an example. Our family had a very, very stressful couple of weeks. We were transferring our old house. It's been a long process to sell it. It's been a very exhausting and stressful process for our family. And then 1.5 weeks ago, we were supposed to go to the notary to have it finally signed over to the new owners. And 1 hour before we would be there and place the signatures, we got a phone call that we would have to postpone the appointment because there was a disruption at the bank and the money was sent by one party but not received by the notary. And that came at the end of a process that was very stressful already. And at the end, we were just exhausted from all of the setbacks that were in the process. So now I work at a bank myself. And I knew and I understood what the disruption was. I knew what needed to be done. You know, if I had the keys to that building, I would have gone in there myself and fixed the stupid problem. So I found myself praying for the situation, you know, and all this tension of the whole process would go into my prayers, right? And I was pretty much giving God a step-by-step instruction on how the process should be fixed. Lord, please let that machine be restarted properly. Lord, please let that file be transferred properly. Tension, tenacity, trying to control what you can't and what you probably even shouldn't. Because somebody just needed to do their job. And it is not my place, via prayer, to control their steps. That's what I call manipulative religiosity. And I found myself becoming guilty of it in a very subtle way. And then God spoke to me because I was preparing this message in the meantime. And God spoke to me through this verse from Psalm 115, which for me is the key to understanding the whole thing. It said, the highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to mankind. So that's it. The earth he has given to mankind. The earth is ruled through human hands. They may succeed and they may fail. They may do their best or they may genuinely mess things up. And all of us, all of mankind, is directly answerable to God. It is not our place to put ourselves between any other person and God using manipulative religiosity to have God direct their steps for us. So it was a reminder to myself that I had to let go and let God, to release the situation into his hands and let the chips fall where they may. So as Frank was saying in his message last week, when we pursue happiness, we get in trouble. But when we let go of our desired outcomes, when we let go of trying to control the situation and to trust God's blessing instead, his blessing on us and his blessing on those who work for our good, happiness will ensue. So the worship of idols isn't some ancient practice from 3 millennia ago that we read about in the Bible. It's every time we visualize something, we set our sights at something, and we try to enlist God as our tool to bring it about. But what we're really saying is, Lord, my will be done. And Psalm 115 shows how we will end up if this is how we pray. Powerless, mute, not going anywhere. So what's the opposite of the manipulative religiosity of idol worship? It's the second half of Psalm 115, and it's what I call a godly humanity. Three times in the middle of the psalm, the people of God remind themselves, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. House of Israel, house of Aaron, all of those who fear him, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Do you feel the difference? From tension and tenacity to trust. From hard religious work to let go and let God. Because he is our help and our shield. He fights our battles for us. And now this leads to a totally different way of doing life as God's community in the world. Not a bunch of fearful and guilt-ridden people who make themselves weak and irresponsible and try to teach others to do the same. Not a bunch of manipulative people who want to use their religiosity to bend others into their ways. But a bunch of people who are ultimately characterized by trust. Trust in the Lord. And because they trust, they live freely and they live fruitfully. They are blessed and they are being a blessing. So much so that sometimes they have to remind themselves, not to us, but to you be the glory. He will bless his people. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless all of those who fear him, small and great alike. Do you feel the absence of tension and the presence of trust? May the Lord cause you to flourish, both you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Do you feel the absence of self-reliance and control and the presence of God's blessing? There's success there. There's flourishing. There is heads held high. But it is the Lord who is causing the flourishing. It is the Lord who is sending the blessing. Now, there's an expression that's used in the vineyard. It's one of John Wimber's many memorable quotes. That is, the purpose of discipleship is to help you live under an invisible government. The purpose of discipleship is to help you live under an invisible government. Or another way to put it is to live under an open heaven. So in there are a couple of things that distinguish godly humanity from manipulative religiosity. First of all, you will notice that there is nothing or no one between you and God. The expectation is he blesses those who fear him, small and great alike. No intermediaries, no middlemen. As scripture says, there is only one God and only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. The rest of us are just brothers and sisters. So there's a radical equality and a radical empowering in there. Each of us is directly answerable to God. And each of us can receive blessing from him directly. Each of us may approach the throne of grace confidently and expect to receive from the Lord. Secondly, notice that the way in which visualization works differently here. There's no mention of idols or images. Why? Because God's people themselves are God's images. In Genesis 1, we read that God's people were created in his image according to his likeness. In Hebrew, that's Betzelem. In Greek, it's ikonos, from which we get our word icon. So we are not supposed to worship idols, our own visualizations and imaginations. We're supposed to be God's icons, his visualizations in the world. When the world sees God's people, they're supposed to be reminded of God. We carry God's blessing to the world and we reflect worship back to him. The Lord wants to bless us. The Lord wants to cause us to flourish as he has caused his people Israel to flourish and got all of the pagans jealous. Not because we are better than anyone else, but because he wants all people to begin to experience the goodness that he is giving us. So there's the beautiful paradox between the worship of idols and the becoming icons. God's people in the world are invited to live under an open heaven. We are invited to live under an invisible government. That means he rules, we do not. He controls the outcomes, we do not. But when we live like that, as people who trust, as people who let go and let God, we get blessed. We become fruitful. We become the envy of the world, because after we quit chasing happiness, happiness found us. So last question, who gives praise? It's not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to the place of silence. It is we who extol the Lord, both now and forevermore. People who walk dead ends have no praise to give. People who go down into silence have no stories to tell. When we are completely out of touch with God's blessing, when we're not living under the open heaven, but when we have all kinds of other people ruling over us, we may even attempt to use praise as a work to get the blessing, and then it gets desperate and it gets tense. I want to encourage you this morning, don't drop the work, especially drop the work to make God work on your behalf. Because it isn't work. He loves you. He longs to bless you. He longs to bring you to a place of fruitfulness, connected to his blessing and answering only to him. And from that place of fruitfulness, happiness will flow. God desires for his people to be fruitful and to have stories to tell, not to walk dead ends and having nothing to say. It's those of us who are alive, who worship God, from that place of trusting him and being blessed by him, not by our own efforts, especially not our religious ones. So let's pray. Let's prepare to receive from him.